In just a few moments, I'm going to be reading Matthew 7, 21 through 23. And if you would like to read along with me, turn there. Just say a few moments, take a few moments to say how much I appreciate your presence this morning. It is good to look out and see this good number. It's good to welcome all of you who are visitors here with us. We appreciate you. It is good to welcome the Thomas family as a part of us. Good to have you here with us. A few weeks ago, we talked about the issue of instrumental music in worship, raising the question, is instrumental music acceptable in worship? And I made mention at the very beginning of that sermon, this is a controversial issue. And I know that didn't surprise anyone. There have been controversies about this for a number of years. When I mention the fact that it's not just a controversy that involves churches of Christ, but that there are groups such as the Primitive Baptist and some of your Amish and Mennonite groups who oppose it. There are actually some Presbyterian churches that stand in opposition to instrumental music. The Orthodox churches, the Greek, Russian, and other Orthodox, they oppose it. I think that may have been a little surprising to some. But the fact is, if there were no other church on earth, you know, not another church in Limestone County that was opposed to instrumental music, but God had spoken on the subject, then it would behoove us to do what God says, regardless of whether we stand alone or we stand with the majority. That's never mattered, and we need to understand that, and I hope we do. Last time, I made mention of three points, and I just want to remind you of these. I'm not going to re-preach them. But I began by suggesting that history is actually on the side of a cappella singing. History is not proof of anything as far as authority goes. We're going to turn to the Bible in just a second. But I think it is, we have reached a point where it has become so accepted that people forget that you have numbers of writings from the 2nd through the 6th centuries where Christians spoke out in opposition to instrumental music. The very name a cappella means in the style of the chapel. That's its etymology in the Italian, which means that at some point when that phrase entered our language, they didn't use instrumental music in church. At that point in time, at least. Again, that's not our authority. But I think it ought to at least cause a lot of people to take a second look at this. A lot of people who have said, everybody does this. Well, no, everybody doesn't. And everybody didn't for a long time. But more to the point, Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What we do in our lives, in our worship, matters to God. Too often, issues like this, other questions that arise, are just simply dismissed by, well, it really doesn't make any difference. Here are people who are religious people, who call Jesus Lord, who do, they said, many wonderful things. He said, you're not following my will. You're not doing the will of the Father. Matthew 7, 21 doesn't answer the question of whether or not instrumental music is right or wrong. But it does say it matters that we study this issue, that we find out what God's will is. And the way we find that out is we go to the Scripture, that we look at that Scripture that makes us complete to every good work. I want you to turn to Hebrews 1 just to remind you of something very quickly. Oh, went ahead there. Sometimes people say, but he doesn't say not to. I just want to remind you, that's never the way God's operated. God's never operated on the basis of, I have to provide the complete list of all the things I don't want that I'm not talking about. When God tells us what He wants, that ought to be enough. In Hebrews 1 and verse 5, "For to which of the angels did He ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son'?" Once God said to Christ, "You are my Son," that elevated Jesus above the angels. He didn't have to go to all the angels and say, "Now you're not my Son, you're not my Son, you're not..." He didn't have to go through all the myriads of angels and say that. When He said it to Jesus and He didn't say it to them, that was enough. We need to be looking in the Bible for what God's will is, what He has specified. At least one person misunderstood something I said about Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. And I want to read those verses before we get into the new material. I need to clarify something. Ephesians 5 and verse 19 says, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." And Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." A few weeks ago, and by the way, if you did not hear the first part, it was July 24th, so go back and look that one up. I would encourage you to listen to it so you have the fullness. I made the point that this is all I know that God wants for us as far as music in worship to Him, is singing. And I do believe Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16 are why I believe, why I would, shall we say, insist that as a congregation, singing be part of our worship. And I was asked, well, how do you get the conclusion, though, that these verses prohibit instrumental music? And if I left that impression, I apologize for it. The verses that I derive, the reason I don't want to use instrumental music in worship is not just because of these two verses. It's also because of Acts 3 and verse 15. It's Romans 10 and verse 9. It's 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. And I'm making up random verses through the New Testament, by the way. I reject instrumental music not because they're not in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. I sing because of those passages. I reject instrumental music because I can't find it anywhere from Acts 2 forward in the worship of the church. It's because of all of these verses. I've read all of them. And none of them have the instrumental music. Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, they give me a positive statement of what God wants. I search the rest of the Bible, and I don't find the indication that instrumental music is God's will. That's why I would leave that off. I hope that makes sense to you. And by the way, if there's any question ever, please talk to me about it. Well, I want to go to three arguments today that are sometimes used to justify them today. And the first one is that instruments were used in the Old Testament. Turn to 2 Chronicles, the 29th chapter. I mean, I don't know how many times, if I was discussing this with somebody, they'd say, "Well, David had a harp. They used them." And sometimes they'd go on, "Well, let's look at 2 Chronicles 29. They had more than harps, folks. Verse 25, "And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priest with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began, with the trumpets, and with the instruments of David, king of Israel. So all the assembly worshipped, the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All of this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Now, no doubt they had instruments. Turn to Psalm 150. Let's get one more in there. These two are just a sampling of what we could get. Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. With that in your mind, I want you to think about a couple of things. Do you ever read in the New Testament of a church gathering with the light provided by electric lights? No. When Paul went on his journeys, you ever read of Paul getting on an airplane? You know, the brethren had to rush him down to the airport because his flight left at 7 o'clock that night? No. Why don't you ever read of electric lights? Pretty easy, right? Edison hadn't come along yet. It'd be a long time before they would have electric lights. It'd be a good while before we would have airplanes. We also don't read in the New Testament of the church utilizing instrumental music. Why is that? It's not for the same reason. It's not for the fact that they had been aware not just of instruments of music for entertainment. Those go back even a lot further. But for at least 1,000 years, and you know, I could take you to the Red Sea where Miriam and the ladies used cymbals there. But we see a very organized, structured use of instruments in the temple. Go back there to 2 Chronicles 29. It was according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. These are men who lived about 1,000 years before Jesus. For 1,000 years, they've known that instruments can be used in worship. They've utilized them. And then we come to the New Testament. There's not a mention of them. In my mind, that makes their New Testament absence so much more conspicuous. In fact, it is a pretty powerful argument about their silence. But when it comes to the Old Testament, we need to recognize something fundamental that's been lost. The Old Testament is not the standard by which we live today. Let's recognize it is Galatians 3, it's a schoolmaster. Romans 15, verse 4, the things written aforetime were written for our learning. There's so much to learn, but in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, he calls Jesus in verse 6, the mediator of a better covenant. And then he begins to quote from Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah would live about 800 years after Moses. In speaking for the Lord, he's going to say in verse 8, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." And he goes on making this new covenant, a covenant in which sins would be forgiven. In chapter 9, verse 15, "For this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." Jesus brought in by his death a new covenant. It's not the covenant they made when they came out of Egypt. That covenant that was made at Mount Sinai. In Romans, the 7th chapter, he says, if we are trying to be with Christ and with Moses, we're like the woman with two husbands. We would be an adulteress. Verses 1 through 3 starts off talking about marriage, except he's not really talking about marriage, we're going to see. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Well, what law is he talking about you're dead to? Verse 7, that law that said you shall not covet. That law given at Sinai. He said, if you're going to be joined to Christ, who doesn't want to be joined to Christ? Those who would defend instrumental music today on the basis of the Old Testament, they want to be joined to Christ. But if you're going to be joined to Christ, you cannot also be joined to the law. Or else you're trying to have two husbands. Look at Ephesians 2 and how it relates to our hope as Gentiles. Verse 11. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. Now pay attention to verse 12, where the Gentiles were. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Now there's a change coming. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We've been brought near by the blood of Christ. He explains further. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. What happened at Sinai was God entered into a covenant with one nation of people. That covenant made with Israel separated them from the rest of the world. And he is telling us here in Ephesians 2, now Jew and Gentile are one. They've been brought together in Christ, in one body through the cross. But that law of commandments had to be taken out of the way. The Old Testament had to be gone. That's not our authority. We've got, if you're going to justify instrumental music, you better turn to the New Testament. In Galatians 5, he adds another problem here. There in Galatia, their problem was over that one part of the law called circumcision. And he said, verse 3, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. He's saying, you're going to go back and grab one part of it, you better bring the whole law. And that's what I wonder. Are they going to bring burnt offerings and sacrifices and incense? Look at 2 Chronicles, the 29th chapter, again. Well, there are those instruments. I don't question that at all. Verse 27. When we have these instruments that they're being used, then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began with the trumpets and with the instruments of David, king of Israel. So all the assembly worshiped, the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And he'll keep on going in verse 31 about sacrifices and thank offerings, burnt offerings. Verse 32 will give you the animals that were offered. If I'm going to go back and I'm going to pull out these instruments, what do we have? The cymbals, the stringed instruments, the harps, the trumpets. I've got to bring a lot of things with it that I think a lot of people recognize you're not to bring. In Colossians, the second chapter, which is very, very similar to Ephesians 2, he tells us that in verse 14, he's wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And look at verse 16, therefore, as a consequence, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. There was a time, you may remember, man broke, was picking up sticks on the Sabbath in the book of Numbers. They judged that man. They put him to death. He said, not anymore. You can eat what you want. 1 Timothy 4, if you give thanks for it. You know, you're not to be judged by those laws. They're not our authority. No disputing what happened under the Old Testament. There also shouldn't be any dispute. That's not our standard today. Find it in the New Testament. I want to mention quickly one argument I hear occasionally. It's not as common as some, but some say it's just an expediency. And what they mean, they're saying by that is, you know, we're really just singing, but the instrument, as it accompanies it, it helps us sing better. Those who've introduced the full-fledged band and the light show and all probably wouldn't make an argument like that. But maybe a group that just has a piano, an organ, maybe an instrument or two, they'll say, all it is, it's a tool. It's an expedient. Now, there's a legitimate point to be made that you don't do any job without some kind of tools, some kind of aids that are used. When they went to build the ark, he didn't tell Noah, use a hammer, use a saw, use a plane, use a drill. He had to use some kind of tools. Back in Numbers, the 19th chapter, I read about how that they were to use the ashes of a red heifer in the water of sprinkling. And he said, store up those ashes in a clean place. He didn't tell them what to store it in. But you had to have something to store them in. I mean, it's legitimate for somebody to come along and say, look, we've got to get a pitcher. We've got to get some kind of jar, something to put those in, because God said store them. God doesn't specify a building like this. He does say assemble. It's just pretty simple. You can't gather if you don't have a gathering place. You know, that to gather together requires a place to be together. In order to sing, we may need some tools to do that. Song leader, he's a tool. Helps us do it decently and in order. We all can start together. We can all end together. We can all sing the same song. We may use a book. We might look up on the screen. We might sing from our memory. You know, our brain becomes our tool. That's a sharper tool than my brain. That's one reason we use a book is, if we're relying on my memory, we've got some pretty dull tools in the woodshed, you know. But when we've used a book, when we've used the screen, when we used our memory, all we've done is just sing. Like putting the ashes of the heifer in something. But I ask you, in the Old Testament, those instruments, they were there. Were they an expedient that just aided the singing? Or were they an essential part of the worship? To ask that is to answer it. You go back and you read those passages. Like a 1 Chronicles 13 in verse 8. This just was not simply a way of singing better. Verse 8. Then David and all Israel played music before God with all their might, with singing, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on cymbals, with trumpets. These were an essential part. They were singing, and somebody said, in order to get the tune, let's play along on a harp. No, that's not what they did in the Old Testament. They trumpeted. They played, they sang. Instruments were clearly a second part of worship. It always has been. It always will be. You come to the New Testament. Do you find that second part? I say no. I want to look at one final argument. It was actually a two-part argument. But it's an argument that says, oh yes, it is there. There are those who would say that Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 do have instruments in them. One of them is an old argument, been around at least since the 19th century. It's about a Greek word named psallo. And by the way, let me just say this. I'm not very good at pronouncing words that start with a P and an S in Greek. In English, it's real easy. We just make the P silent. In Greek, they tried to pronounce both consonants at the beginning, and that's a hard combination. So, y'all forgive me if I don't sound like, you know, a man from ancient Greece. But this word psallo meant, they said, to pluck. In its origin, its etymology. If you went back in time, it started out actually like plucking a hair. And then it began to be the pluck the strings of an instrument. And so, when we see it in the New Testament, it means to pluck like a harp. Let me offer something about etymology. Just a general warning. Etymology, the origin of words, is a great history lesson. But that's not the definition of a word. Etymology simply tells you where a word has been. It doesn't tell you where it is. Words evolve over time. You know, and usually somehow you can trace where it is now. You can follow the road and say, oh, I see how it got there. But they don't mean this. That's not the definition of a word. Well, let me just show you the word in the New Testament. And may I say to you, most of the people who translated the Bibles you and I use, and I don't care whether we're talking about the New King James, which I'm reading from, or you have a New American Standard, or a King James, or an English Standard, or whatever you might have, majority of the Greek scholars who translated it probably have no qualms about instrumental music. In fact, most of them would be members of religious groups that use instrumental music. But they come across this word five times in the New Testament. Never once do they translate it to mean to pluck or to play. In Romans the 15th chapter in verse 9, here is our word, psallo, that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles, and here comes the word, and sing to your name. There's this word that some are saying, well, it means to pluck. It got translated to sing. In 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, in verse 15, it occurs twice. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will, here it is, sing with the Spirit, and I will also, again, sing with the understanding. Two times the word occurs. It's translated, sing. In James, the 5th chapter, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him, here it is, sing psalms. Some say sing praise. Let him sing psalms. But what about Ephesians 5:19? That's the critical one. Ephesians 5 and verse 19 says, and it's translated a little bit differently here, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and, here's our word, making melody in your heart to the Lord. You had the word singing, and so you couldn't translate singing and singing. They translated make melody. And some would argue, see, you're making melody, you're playing music with all your heart. You're playing something. The melody is made in the heart. Most translate. Now, if you want to translate it with, I want you to look at Colossians 3:16 with me. One of the most fundamental rules of interpretation of the Bible is let the Bible interpret the Bible. Scripture interprets Scripture. You know, what does a passage, what does Joel 2 mean? Well, the best way to understand what Joel 2 means is to go to Acts 2 and let Peter say, this is what the prophet Joel, you know, just listen to what one says. Colossians 3 and verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. In the parallel, and there's no doubt he's talking the same thing here. You've got Ephesians 5, speaking to one another. Colossians 3, teaching and admonishing one another. Ephesians 5, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Colossians 3, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You got singing, singing. Then the one says, making melody in your heart. The other says, singing with thankfulness or grace in your hearts. What does making melody in your heart to the Lord mean? Does it mean play an instrument with all your might? No, Colossians 3 tells you very clearly what he's saying. He's saying in your heart, within you. Your lips are singing, but it's not just your lips, it's your heart that is filled with thankfulness. It is your heart that is touched by the grace of God that causes your lips to sing forth. You put these two together, and there is no doubt what he's talking about. There's also this, the old adage, what proves too much proves nothing at all. I think the old argument about this word solo, it's become less prevalent because some have begun to realize whatever that word means it for everybody. If it means you've got to be plucking an instrument, then it means everybody's got to be plucking an instrument. And most people realize that that just is not right. Although, that's not the main point. The main point is what that word means is to sing from the heart. We can leave off the instruments and we can sing with our voices. But if our heart's not involved, we still haven't done what the passage says. A few years ago, and it hadn't been that many years ago, I heard a new argument. And it is based off the noun. Solo is a verb, an action word. Psalmos is the noun. And from this point forward, I'm just going to call it by its English translation, Psalms. You know, I can say that word a lot easier. The argument is that Psalms inherently imply instrumental music. Because when they were used in the Old Testament, they were sung to the accompaniment of an instrument. So therefore, when Paul said sing a psalm, he meant sing it to the accompaniment of an instrument. Because that's the way they had always done it. The way a word is used is determined by usage. How was it used in the Old Testament? interestingly enough, he would specify, done with this instrument. If they assumed it was done with that instrument, why did he have to get... You read through some of the Psalms, he'll give the direction of what instrument to use. In Psalm 150, he'll specify. But when you come to the New Testament, I want to just show you a few verses. Luke 20 and verse 42. The emphasis is on the words. Verse 42, now David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. In the Psalms, David said, in chapter 24 and verse 44, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. He brought up the Psalms with emphasis on what is written. In Acts, the first chapter, in verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms. In Acts 13, in verse 33, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. Repeatedly in the New Testament, he references Psalms. That's that Greek word, psalmos, to talk about what is written. Never anything about the music that accompanied it. Words have a way of evolving. If I were to ask you what lyrics are, everybody could tell me that lyrics are the words to a song. The word lyric originally referred to a song that was played on a lyre. You can kind of see that, can't you? L-Y-R. It was a song played on a lyre. Then it began to be, if you trace its history, it was a song that was sung as the lyre was being played. Then it began to be the kind of song that might have been played on a lyre. And then it lost its musical connection altogether, and it became simply the words. It, over time, the word lyric went from being a song played on an instrument to simply the words of a song. Now, if you're going through history, what you would have to do is, okay, at what point in history are we? When we come to the New Testament, how does he use the word psalm in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3? Look at the emphasis in both places. I'm in Ephesians 5 right now. Verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms. Singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things. Look at Colossians 3. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. In the Old Testament, when they accompanied the psalms or any of their songs with instruments, it was made very clear. There was no doubt about it. He comes to the New Testament and he says, you speak to one another with the psalms. You sing the psalms. You teach. You admonish with the psalms. There's not even a hint anywhere that they were to be playing along with these. When people make these kind of arguments, the reality is most of the time this is an argument that follows the action. I mean by that, they've already accepted the instrument. And now we're looking for a way to justify when they make this particular argument. Because nobody just reading through Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, would get the idea that he means, y'all sing this to the accompaniment of an instrument. Nobody's going to get that. We've come upon a practice, and I'm going to tell you, that's something that's so easy for us to do. We're doing it. Now let's justify it. We have to back up. Let's justify it before we do it. And if we can't do that, let's leave it off. That's always got to be our practice. And whatever it is, I don't care whether we're talking music or anything else, we go to the text first. Sometimes I start looking at these kind of things and people say, that gets kind of complicated. It's really not complicated. If you just go to the New Testament, you go start searching through it, as like say sometimes, the blank piece of paper. You know, you start there. Write down what you see. It's not complicated. It's pretty simple. Worship God in prayers. Eat the Lord's Supper. You know, do the kinds of things, other things that we see in the New Testament, and you'll never see the instrument. Folks, our commitment has to be going back to Matthew 7. To doing the will of the Father. To doing what He says. And you go through the New Testament. You're not going to see this. It may appeal to us in many ways. But it's not what God tells us to do. And let's leave it off. As we close this morning though, we ask as we always do, have you done the Father's will? When it comes to your salvation, have you been willing, in faith, to confess Jesus as the Son of God? To be willing to become a disciple, to repent of your sins, and to be baptized for the remission of your sins? That's not some church doctrine we came up with. Those are the teachings of the New Testament. Not the law of Moses, not what was before the law. The risen Savior said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. If that's never happened in your life, why don't you let it happen this day? Why don't you come while we stand and sing together?